Thanks, Matt. So hello, my name's Kirsty, if you haven't just worked that out. If you haven't, you're a bit slow, because you just said. But hi, I work for the church. I think most of you know who I am. So when Ed sent out his polite little email asking me to preach in the Hosea series, I was like, sure, why not? And then I read the passage. Well, actually, that's not completely true. I had to look up where the passage actually was, and then I had to read the passage. I don't know about you, but I had absolutely no idea what was going on in this passage. You're hopefully all a lot smarter and holier than I am, and you understand it straight away. But for me, honestly, it was straight up confusion. At least I know where the book is now. But one of the privileges of being asked to do a talk like this or a sermon is you kind of have to understand what's going on. Well, technically, you don't have to, but it is advisable to do your homework. Some of us love to read and love to lap up knowledge. And don't get me wrong, I spend time in the Bible, I make it a priority, but I often don't spend time reading Old Testament prophets, let alone reading around those prophets and trying to understand what's going on. So preaching gives me this opportunity to really try and understand the Bible more. So what I do when somebody asks me to do a talk like this is I read the text, I then read around it, I read what other people are saying, I read some commentaries, I look at the background info and the what's going on in the context, I read who's written it, who it was written for, and then I just sit with it for a while. And then I pray and I beg and I plead for some sort of divine inspiration to try and help me understand what's going on in the passage, but also what is God trying to say to us today, here, right now. So although at first glance, the reading is possibly confusing and shocking, but stick with me because I promise you there is stuff in here and there's stuff that's important and I don't want us to miss it. So I'm just going to pray again as we start properly. Lord, help us hear you. Help us throw away any stresses or complications of the last week or things coming up this week. And help us concentrate on you and what you want us to hear. Amen. So Jenny, last week, she kicked off our series on Hosea. She went through chapter one and she introduced some of the key characters and what their names mean. Like Matt said, it's online, so go and catch up. It's also quite helpful if you read the whole book. Hosea is called a minor prophet because the book's quite small, so you've got no excuse. There'll be a test next Sunday on to make sure you've all read it. But for those of you who weren't here last week, we are spending a few weeks looking at this Old Testament prophet. The book is split into three sections. The first, right at the start, is about Hosea's life and his relationship with his wife, but also the relationship between Israel and God. It then moves on to judgment and then ends with restoration. So this week, we're still in the story section of Hosea's life. So in chapter one, we learn that he is asked by God to marry Gomer, and he has three children with her. Now, Gomer isn't your typical Israelite woman. She is a promiscuous woman. We're not really clear what that means. Well, we know what promiscuous means, and I really hope you don't want me to explain that. But we don't really know how promiscuous. So was she that way before she was married? Did it start once she got married? Was she a prostitute? Was she a temple prostitute? It's not completely clear. But it's also not that important. What's important is that she was unfaithful in her marriage. And not only is that an important part of the story, it's actually pretty central to the story. Hosea and Gomer's life, and specifically their marriage, become a metaphor to display the relationship between God and Israel. So by looking at their marriage, part of God's character is revealed to us. We get to see what God thinks about us, and we get to see how God reacts when we turn away. I think before we get down to some specific parts of the passage, it's quite helpful to get some obvious things out of the way so these things don't distract us. The first is, I think that this passage can be quite shocking when you read it. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. Again, thanks, Ed, for giving me this passage. He's got the nice one next week. It's shocking, this passage. There's parts in it that are shocking to read, but there's something going on here, and God doesn't want us to miss it. I think it's also important to say that this is a real marriage between Hosea and Gomer. But however, this passage is not a commentary on adultery or on marriage. It's being used to represent the relationship between God and Israel. This will not be part of the HGB marriage course that starts tomorrow. It is a metaphor for God and his people. And because it's a metaphor, that means any mention of Gomer, the unfaithful wife, is referring to Israel. So it's not just the shame and the sin and the unfaithfulness of women, but of mankind. And the reason I say this is because it's when you read it, it's really easy to be offended or so shocked by some of the stuff going on here, the way that the woman's talked about, the way the woman's treated. We wouldn't treat people like that now. We wouldn't treat women like that or anyone. So it's easy to dismiss the passage. And I read blogs that were kind of going down that route or were commentating on marriage or adultery using this passage. The language and the tone used here is quite shocking, but it's not a reflection on promiscuous women or on any woman, in fact, or on how to treat people or how to treat people within marriage. It's about our relationship with God and about our unfaithfulness to him and about all of mankind's unfaithfulness to God. So it's shocking, but it's shocking for a reason. There's something going on here, and God doesn't want us to get to miss it or to be distracted. The other thing is, yes, it's not a commentary on marriage, but the fact that marriage is used is quite significant. This isn't the only place the Bible talks about marriage or uses that imagery. Other places in the Old Testament use the imagery, and in the New Testament, Jesus and the church are talked about as being married. God here is choosing the most intimate of relationships to show how intimate he wants our relationship to be with him. And let's be clear, this is a metaphor. No one is expecting you to have an argument with God about who to take the bins out or who's going to change the crying child's nappy. That is saved for our wonderful earthly marriages. But the husband and wife relationship is meant to be the most intimate. It's meant to be who we share everything with. It's the person you are most vulnerable with. It's the person you can't hide from. And it's the person you're stuck with, obviously in a good way. Therefore, it's also the most damaging when it falls apart. It can be really painful and messy when marriages break down. And when unfaithfulness is involved, it's a whole different level of mess and of pain. But this is the metaphor God is choosing to use. That's why the language is so shocking. Hosea is hurt and he is angry. His marriage is on the brink of collapse because of Gomer's unfaithfulness. Gomer has been unfaithful. Gomer has forgotten her marriage vows and she has forgotten Hosea. We're now going to look at a few of the specific points in the passage. But we're not going to be distracted by some of the racier or odder parts. And we're going to remember that if this isn't a commentary on marriage, but it's about God choosing this to show us how much he loves us. So let's look at verse 13. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Me she forgot. And don't forget, this represents the people of Israel, not just Gomer forgetting Hosea, but Israel forgetting God. That's what this passage is all about. God has been forgotten, and he is not happy about it. This passage is set out like a poem, but the language used here is not just poetic, it's legal language. So Hosea is standing in some sort of fictional court, in some sort of fictional divorce proceedings, accusing Gomer of all her crimes, listing them out one by one. And the passage makes it brutally clear that she is unfaithful. Verse 5 says, she says, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. I will go after my lovers. Lovers, it's plural. So multiple examples of unfaithfulness, not just one time, not just one drunken kiss on a night out. She's really going for this unfaithfulness. But there's more going on here than just the act of unfaithfulness, more than just the dirty deed. They gave me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Not only is she sexually unfaithful, she is getting everything elsewhere. her food and her drink, her sustenance, her clothing, her cooking oil, and her entertainment, her booze, all from these lovers. She is attempting to completely fulfill her life outside of her marital relationship. And again, remember, this is about Israel. Israel were attempting to sustain their lives outside of their covenant relationship with God. They too were getting their food, their clothing, their entertainment, their sustenance elsewhere. They had completely abandoned him. The God who had rescued them from Egypt, had taken them through the desert, had been completely forgotten. And we don't get off the hook here either. We do this all the time. We put our trust in all sorts of things when it should be placed in God. We forget God has rescued us too. We forget him. I'm not particularly a forgetful person, but a few weeks ago I was working with Tog at our desk and someone approached me and was like, are you ready for that meeting? I was like, oh, what meeting? And it was a meeting of the people who give us money for minis to run our toddler congregation. And it was a review, and not only was it a review, but they'd invited another church to come and see how wonderful the leadership team of minis is, and I just completely forgot about it. It was so embarrassing. So normally, I'm not forgetful. John, my husband's a little bit more forgetful than I am. He wasn't here this morning, but still just as easy to insult him when he's here. So for Christmas, I bought John a Tile, which is a little electronic device that you put on your keys, and when you lose your keys, you can use your phone and you put it in, and it'll tell you using GPS where your where the keys are, and if you're too close and GPS doesn't work, it makes this beep, beep, beep noise, and it also works the other way around. I'm not being paid for this ad, so I'm sure there's other electronic goods available. But this passage isn't talking about that kind of forgetfulness, not about losing your keys or being disorganized with your diary. It's talking about forgetting God in our lives. It's about putting anything and everything before God. It's about something good happening in your life and forgetting to praise God. It's about something bad happening and forgetting to fall on our knees. It's about forgetting God in the mundane of everyday life. When something bad, really bad, happens in my life, I'm not too bad at going to God with it. I'll text my friends and ask them to pray for them. There's nothing I can do because the things going on are so bad, I have to fall on my knees. But when things happen just a little bit below that level, and I think I can kind of cope with them, I'm not as good at going to God. Not that long ago, somebody said a comment that was upsetting to me. And it was on the Saturday, so on the Sunday, I was at church and I was telling some friends and kind of joking and moaning about it. And somebody, actually Jenny, who preached last week, a lot holier than I am, said, oh, have you prayed about it? Shall we pray about it? I was like, oh, no, I haven't prayed about it. It was great. She prayed, obviously didn't say no. We prayed about it. But why didn't I pray about that comment? It was upsetting. Why had I forgotten to go with God? Like, why did I think that was too small to go with God with? I don't know why I forgot him. And our lives are busy, aren't they? Modern life is full of distractions. There's a lot going on, and that is not going to change. So we need to find ways in our life to remember God. We need to find healthy patterns to remind us to have God at the forefront of our lives, to take the good and the bad and the mundane and all that lies in between to him. So the first part of this passage is about us forgetting God, about Israel forgetting God, about Gomer forgetting Hosea. The second part is about us replacing him. So not only did Israel forget God, they started to replace him with other gods. Verse 8 and verse 13 talk about worshipping a cult god called Baal. And I think it's a little bit helpful to understand some of what went on in that cult. It helps us understand some of the imagery used in this passage. So Baal was the god of fertility, and fertility in the sense of farming rather than creating a child. So they believed that for their crops to grow, they needed to do certain rituals. They needed Baal to be pleased with them before anything would grow. So farmers and landowners would go to the temples and sleep with temple prostitutes to reenact the process of Baal being fertile on the land. Kind of gross, isn't it? And Gomer may have been one of these temple prostitutes. And it's probably why God uses a prostitute or a promiscuous woman in this story. It's all tied up with the worship of this false god. And the other imagery, the farming and the grain and the sexual imagery used here, is all tied up with Israel turning away from God and replacing him with this false god. They are turning to Baal and giving him credit for fertilizing the land when it all belonged to God. Obviously, our story doesn't end here. We're only in chapter 2. Hosea's message goes on past this chapter. And Ed next week is going to look at the nicer side of Hosea and Gomer reuniting and the restoration of their relationship. But I think it's helpful for this week for us to sit in the messy bit, in the breakdown of their relationship, in the unfaithfulness, in the punishment and in the judgment. Yes, it's possibly uncomfortable, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Gomer, Israel, us, me and you, we forget God. We don't make time for him. We don't make him a priority. And not only do we forget him, we put other things in his place. We're unfaithful to him. And just like the Israelites, we give credit to ourselves, to other people, to other things when it's God's. We turn to these other people and other things instead of turning to God. Yes, there's a relationship, there's restoration to come next week. God fights for Israel, God fights for us, and we are brought back. But that's going to happen next week. This week, we have to face up to the times when we frankly just forget God and start to worship other things. There are a million different reasons why we put things before God. There are a million different idols and false gods that we can start to worship. I don't know what yours are, but I do know that we all have them. Money, sex, and power are often the main three idols that are quoted. Maybe you struggle with one of them, but maybe they're not the big three. Maybe it's how you look, maybe it's your family or you're longing for a family, maybe it's your job, your studies. Maybe it's something really good and noble, like being the best church operations manager the world has ever seen, because that is a very good and noble goal. Sometimes the things that we put before God aren't bad things, but an idol is anything we put in the place that God should be. Anything that has a higher priority than God does in our lives. They'll be different for all of us. And sometimes what's okay for one person won't be okay for another. Jude, our vicar, he loves to exercise. It's part of his daily routine, and it's a healthy part of his daily routine. It helps him spiritually, physically, mentally, and it's a good, healthy part of his life. For me, I've just bought a gym pass for the last month. And yes, it was good for me health-wise, I guess, although it was quite painful sometimes. But I noticed in that environment, it started to become quite toxic. Not the people or the environment. They were great. They were lovely. They were nice. But I started to be more worried about what I looked like and comparing myself to the other people in the gym. I'd look at my wrists and my hands and be like, oh, I really need to do some more work on my wrists. They're so big. Like just so toxic for me. It wasn't healthy, and I had to not be part of that environment so much. So something that's good for somebody else can become an idol for someone else. I don't know what your idols are. And trust me, I'm not up here judging you. We all have them. So we forget God, and we start to put other things and other people in God's place. But the last thing that this passage tells us is that we don't worship a passive God. We worship the God Almighty, who describes our relationship in the most intimate of terms and is heartbroken and angry when we turn away. This sermon series is called Love Unbreakable, because we have a God who loves us, a God who is really bothered by us. And because of how much he loves us, we also have a God who doesn't just turn a blind eye. And although it's not always as neat and tidy as we would like it to be, we have a God of justice. There are consequences to Gomer's unfaithfulness, because God is a God of unbreakable love, but God is also a God of justice. You come across parents who love their children so much that they cannot correct their child's behavior. They have this false view of who their child is because they love them so much. Obviously, no one that you would know or anybody here, so I'm going to use a fictional character, like Harry Potter's cousin, Dudley Dursley. He's a horrible little thing. And his parents just can't see it. Little Diddykins, they call him, because they love him so much, they never can fathom that their child could possibly be naughty. Love without justice and love without correction isn't as nice as it sounds. A God of justice is a good thing. Israel forgot God. They were being sustained elsewhere. And God's telling them, and he's telling us, that it is not on. And God's disappointed. It's clear in the shocking words used in this passage. It's a rant almost. God isn't sitting up there unaffected by our unfaithfulness. He's disappointed, he's heartbroken, he's angry. I don't even know what word to use there. None of them seem strong enough. And they all seem incomplete because our language and our human concepts change language. But one thing we can be clear is that it's a very strong emotion. Because God is bothered by you. And he's bothered by our unfaithfulness. The band are going to head up and we're going to wrap up this part of the service. But the first part of this chapter, chapter 2, is about Gomer being unfaithful. But it's also about Israel's and our unfaithfulness. We forget God. We worship other things. But our God is a God of love and of justice and therefore is deeply bothered by it. Before we hear the story of restoration and hope next week, we need to sit in the unfaithfulness and the disappointment. And we need to look at our own lives and try and work out where have we been unfaithful. Maybe it's something really obvious and you've, as soon as I was talking about unfaithfulness, you knew the parts of your life that you needed to change. Perhaps you're not making enough time for God or you're keeping something in your life at arm's length. Maybe it's not obvious. Maybe you need to ask God to reveal those areas. Where are you being unfaithful? Or perhaps you need to ask God to help you be diligent and help you notice when those idols start to creep in. Where are the areas that you're forgetting God? Because we all forget to put God first. During the next song, there's going to be some time to pray. Confusingly, it's going to be over there instead of the normal place of over there. But at St. James, we like to do life together. So if you want to pray, come and pray with us about anything from today or anything that's going on in your lives. But also, this is a chance to make some sort of symbol or personal declaration between you and God that from right now, you're going to put God first again. You're going to try again. You're sorry for your unfaithfulness. You're sorry for all the times God wasn't first. And you're sorry for the parts of your life that you haven't let God in. That you know that you need him, and with his strength you can move on. Because we worship a God of justice, and he calls us to repentance. But we also worship a God of unbreakable love, who always remains faithful to us, even when we forget him. Nothing you have done will ever break that love. It's important not to ignore this passage and to skip over it because it's difficult. We need to acknowledge the unfaithfulness, but we don't have to stay here. God's forgiveness is big enough for all of us. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning, because great is thy faithfulness. Amen.
Shall we stand together as we respond? I think there's a number of ways that we can respond to this, and there's been a number of words that have been given to what Kirsty has shared and while we were praying earlier. Romans 3, verse 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." All have fallen short. You and me, everyone here, you know, there is a guilt and there is a shame, but it's to be laid down. We're going to be singing Oh Praise the Name in a minute. And it's quite a funny song to think about singing next, like lifting praise to God. But the first line is, "I cast my mind to Calvary." And so with that shame, with that guilt, the right thing to do is to acknowledge it and to leave it at the foot of the cross. I cast my mind to Calvary. In my house at home, me and my wife Becky, when Kirsty was talking about when like you just have those annoyances and those things that have upset you and those things that you're really unhappy with, and you kind of go on about it and you don't give it to God, but you do everything but giving it to God. And we kind of have this thing where we talk about drawing the line, and we use that to say enough is enough. I'm moving forward. I'm moving past this. And so we actually draw imaginary lines and we step over the line, because if we just say we're drawing the line, we won't do it. But if we actually force ourselves into a silly action, we do it. And so at the back, there is a line, a white line that goes across the church. And we're going to step over this line, whether you want to or not. There's no other way out. You've come in this way and you have to go out that way. And we're going to go over that line. And sometimes it's not about the gripes that we have in our lives, but it's our actions. Maybe it's the idols that we have, the addictions in our lives. We need to say enough is enough. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm stepping over this line. And you know, I've had it in my life where I'm dealing with stuff and I find myself walk over the line and I stroll back slowly. And I find myself having to walk over the line again. That's okay. That's what grace is for. That's what Jesus died for. Not so we could just go through the same process, but he says, come on, my child, keep going, keep growing. You can get over this. You can get through this. It's totally normal and natural to have these things, but if we're not growing, that's where the abnormal is. God wants us to keep growing as children, to keep growing. So why don't we have a think for a few minutes of those things in our lives? We're not going to spend too long on it, but think about those things in our lives that we just know that we need to change. It's very personal. We don't need to share it with anybody else. And if you're feeling really brave, you can go and step over that line before anybody else, before, you know, this is just you and God. It takes faith to do these things. David was brave. And his bravery, imagine he said, oh, God can do these things. God can kill Goliath through me, but I'm still going to sit here. And that's not faith. That's not moving in what God has for us. So for some of us, it's going to take a brave action, but we're all going to step over that line together. So let's spend a few moments just thinking about those things and giving them to God, putting them at the foot of the cross. Had this funny story that came to mind yesterday. So yesterday I was at a stag do, and I hate things like that. Stag do's, I hate them. But we went paintballing, and I was just remembering my stag do when I got married, and I was remembering Becky's hen do, and she went to the zoo because she loves animals, and she had this like fluffy like thing on, like whatever, like a sash on, which said like, bride-to-be or whatever. And they were walking around the zoo, and about 5 minutes behind them, wherever they went, there was this family that would follow them, and they were chasing these little pink bits of fluff, and they were chasing the things that were falling off Becky's sash, because they were chasing the flamingos, right? But they weren't. They were chasing something or going after something that wasn't actually that thing. It's a really stupid story. Really, really stupid. But God told me, you know, the things that you go after aren't always of me and aren't always the good things. They're not always the flamingos. And so an example of this is like sometimes we want to be loved, and so we go after love, but we're actually going after lust instead. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're actually going for an imitation of that thing, and we make an idol out of it because it makes us feel good. It doesn't have to be that. It can be other things as well. You'll know in your life when you want something, you go after it, but it's not the real deal. And I believe God's calling some of us back to the real deal, the real thing, because the flamingos are great. They're actually great. The sash isn't great. It's rubbish. It's horrible. It's tatty. But the real deal, the real thing, is the beautiful thing to behold. And so for some of us, God's calling us back to that. And he wants you to move into that. And that's stepping over that line. Enough is enough. I'm not going after that anymore. I'm stepping forward into what God's got for my life. And so you may want to respond to that as well. That won't be for everybody. If you want prayer about it, please come and get prayer. If you've got people around you that you, like, are good to talk to and good for you to talk to, then please talk to them about it. It's good to stay accountable. But let's sing together and lift up our name, his name, Jesus, as we let our things and give them over to him.